Please turn to Esther chapter 7. Reading chapter 7 and 8. 7 is brief. And this is where the turning continues to blossom. Esther chapter 7 and 8. Hear God's word. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had been only sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he who would presume to do thus?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off the signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which had extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews, according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel of Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's command and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. I'm going to follow an outline of three questions, and it's a good outline for your own private study of the Bible. What's the story? What's the point? What's the use? What's going on? What are the lessons to be learned? And what do I need to do? These are the things we should always be asking of every text as we open the Scriptures. What's going on? What are the lessons? What are my obligations? What's the story? What's the point? What's the use? The story is very simple. There are a lot of details, but we cannot go into them now. That's more appropriate for a study situation, which we have done. But to highlight the various emphases of the story, the first thing is Haman and Mordecai. Haman's humiliation is completed, and Mordecai's exaltation is fulfilled, which had begun a little earlier, is now progressing to its fullness, and will have its consequence very shortly. You'll see in chapter 6, verse 13, that Zeresh, Haman's wife, says, Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall. The situation where Haman had to honor Mordecai with the honor that he thought belonged to him was just the beginning of his downfall, and chapter 7 completes that to the point of his being put to death and hung where everyone could see him, and his being put to utter shame. And so Haman's humiliation, which had begun in honoring Mordecai, progresses with his being exposed by Esther, his plan being revealed to the king, and he himself suffering the fate that he had designed for his enemy. He dug a pit, and he fell into it himself. On the other side, Mordecai is exalted. What just began with an incidental and really kind of a token honor of being paraded around the king's clothes and on the king's horse for a while, that was just the beginning, not only of Haman's humiliation, but also of Mordecai's exaltation. You can imagine that he thought that this was an incidental thing and it would end there. And he went back to work immediately after. But that was not all that God had planned for him. And so as Haman's humiliation is completed in chapter 7, Mordecai's exaltation is fulfilled in chapter 8. And it's interesting how tight this double flip is. In 7:10, Haman is hanged on the gallows prepared for Mordecai. In 8:1, the very next verse, Mordecai is given all of the honors and advantages that Haman had. So what Haman had for Mordecai, Haman suffered. And what Haman had for himself, Mordecai enjoyed. It was complete, utter, and rapid change. Not only this, but the signet ring in verse 2 was given to Mordecai, as was the house of Haman. So all of Haman's possessions, all of his family, his servants, his property, everything that he had, was given to Mordecai. And also his office as the king's right-hand man was given to Mordecai. It's a complete and utter flip. And it's the kind of thing that we see in Psalm 73. The wicked prosper, and it seems like forever, but it'll be flipped. The righteous suffer. It seems like it'll never end, but it will be flipped. And this is the story of Esther assures us of this with an historical example of God's providence in these ways, even in circumstances where he seems not to be present or active. He's never mentioned in Esther. And that gives us a feel for how we experience life sometimes. There's some striking things about this foot. The first thing is that it was done in one day. You flip all the way back to chapter 4, you have the 3 days, chapter 4, verse 16, you have the 3 days of the fast, and then on the third day, in 5:1, is where Esther goes in. And then on that day, she asks him to come to a banquet on the following day, which is the fourth day, or the second day of the banquets. And then, chapter 6, verse 1, the night of the third day is when the king can't sleep, and then the morning of the fourth day, or the second day of feasts, is when Haman has to honor Mordecai, and then the second day of the feast, which is the fourth day, the first day after the 3 day fast of the fourth day, comes in chapter 7, verse 2. And so on this fourth day after the 3 day fast, the second day of the feast, this is the same day, Esther goes in and she finally tells the king what is on her mind. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, on that same day, so Haman was completely put down on the fourth day, and Mordecai was completely raised up on the fourth day. In one day, the whole thing was reversed. In one day, Haman went from the king's right-hand man, exalted to the right hand of the king, to exalted as a dead body on a pole. In one day. And Mordecai went from being what some see as simply a porter at the king's gate. In any case, a very modest occupation. And he was exalted to the right hand of the king, the highest position that he could hold in the kingdom. In one day. The suffering seems to last forever. But when the salvation comes, it comes like that. Bam! And it's turned. And until it comes, you think it will never happen. And then when it happens, you say, oh, of course. Easy for you to say now. But we have to think about all those times when it changed, in order to encourage ourselves in the midst of the sorrow. Because if we don't believe that that day is coming, why bother to persevere? Cash it in. Curse God and die, like Job's wife told him. Don't put yourself to all this suffering. Just bail out. Unless you have the hope of salvation. That is what sustains us. If there's no resurrection, we are truly, of all men, most to be pitied. We are a sorry lot, believing something that will never happen. Unless, of course, it has happened, as it has, and it will happen, as it will. In one day. Also in chapter 8, verse 12, in terms of the edict, that Mordecai and Haman are flipped in one day. But also, all of the enemies of the Jews will be flipped in one day. And the annihilation that was decreed against the Jews will be flipped in decree against all their enemies who attacked them. And so that is also coming. The author of Esther just does a magnificent job of articulating the completeness and the thoroughness, not just the suddenness of this salvation, but the completeness and the thoroughness of the salvation. And it's a parallel between chapters 3 and chapter 8. If you read in chapter 3, Haman's decree against the Jews, and then read in chapter 8, Mordecai's decree against the enemies of the Jews, they are an exact replica. Everything that was decreed against the Jews, Mordecai decrees against their enemies. Because in the Medo-Persian Empire, the laws of Medes and Persians, which can never be revoked, you remember Daniel, suffered the same under the same presumptions, you can't revoke the decree. You can't turn the decree. But you can make a new decree that not only nullifies the old decree, but turns it on its head. Mordecai's decree is not that this decree shall not be executed. That's not an option. It is a decree that turns everything on its head. So whereas the wicked prospered and the righteous suffered, you don't have a decree that says the wicked will no longer prosper and the righteous will no longer suffer. That's just a negative decree. But it's a total flip. It's a total opposite. That the wicked will suffer and the righteous will prosper. And everything is completely turned, and that is the nature of our salvation. I'll just give you three examples. In chapter 3, verse 13, you have this threefold statement to articulate genocide. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. Everybody's gone. And then in chapter 8, verse 6. Verse 11. That's a typo, sorry. Chapter 8, verse 11. In them the king granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the entire army of any people which might attack them, including women and children, to plunder their spoil. The exact same thing. A complete reversal. Also in chapter 4, verse 1. Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes, and if you look in 2 Samuel 15, what often goes with that is dust on the head. So we can just assume, for the sake of seeing the full parallel, that you have Mordecai with his clothes torn, sackcloth and ashes, and dust on his head. And then you turn over to chapter 8, verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king with royal robes instead of sackcloth, of blue and white, with a large crown of gold instead of dust on his head. And so a complete turnaround from sackcloth and ashes to robes of purple and white, from dust on his head to a large golden crown on his head. The author is trying to make us understand that when God saves his people, he takes their sorrows and not only ends their sorrows, but gives to them the full complement of joy. It is from death to life. Not death to no death, but death to life. A complete turnaround in kind and extent. And then also just, these are not the only examples, but two or three witnesses proves the point, the Bible says. So 3:15. When everything was done after Haman's decree, the king and Haman sat down to eat and drink, and the city of Susa was in confusion. And after God saves his people and issues the decree through Mordecai in 8:15, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So you go with Susa and the provinces in confusion and sorrow, and it is flipped to Susa and the provinces in joy and gladness. It also reminds us of Romans 11, when God cast off the Jews, it was a blessing to the Gentiles. But when he saves the Jews, what will that joy be? And this is a kind of an anticipation of that. But for our purposes, the complete change from sorrow to the Jews and the world to joy to the Jews and the world. What lessons can we learn from these reports? First of all, is that we have here another, as we've reflected on often, and we won't spend a lot of time on it today, is we have a reflection of the long-standing battle between Satan and his kingdom and Christ and his kingdom. You have Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, and all those who hate God and his people. And you have Mordecai and Esther the Jew, and all those who love God and his people. And this is the battle that has begun in the garden with the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, and that continues to the end of time when Satan and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and all those who are theirs will be cast into the lake of fire. And in the meantime, this battle is expressed in various ways, and this is the tip of the iceberg that we see in the time of the Persian kings. And if you want to think more about this, you can look at the sermon online, sermonaudio.com from April 4th. The second lesson is that our salvation is present and future. We are saved, and we will be saved. There are many ways in which we now possess what Christ has accomplished for us, but there are also many ways in which we do not yet possess what Christ has accomplished for us. And so you see in chapter 6, verse 13, that Haman had begun to fall. And then in chapter 8, and he is put to death at the end of chapter 7. But then in chapter 8, verse 3, the decree that Haman had articulated, had written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, that was still in effect. Haman was dead, but his plot was still alive. They're saved from Haman, but not yet from his plot. And so in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, we were slaves of sin and free of righteousness, but now we are free from sin and slaves of righteousness. That is one way in which we now possess, by the work of the Holy Spirit, what Christ has accomplished for us. We still sin, but we're not slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness. But we are still liable to Satan and his predations. So Paul says later in Romans 7, I see a different law in my members making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So we used to be enslaved to sin, but now we've been set free. But our enemy is still prowling around and takes us captive again. And then we have to come to Christ and be set free from our particular sins. We are in freedom, but we are liable to being captured in one respect or another. And so there's this constant warfare of evading capture and being released from capture with temptation and sin. And so we have a general freedom and occasional ensnaring. But that also will not go on forever. Romans 8:23 says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Our spirit and our mind are redeemed. We possess salvation. Our mind is set on the spirit, not on the flesh. Our mind delights in the law of God, not in the law of our flesh. That's the way in which we possess salvation. But we are not yet saved in our bodies. We are divided against ourselves. In our hearts, we want to do the right thing. In our flesh, we want to do the wrong thing. And it's a constant battle. And Paul says in Galatians 5 that we don't do the things that we want. And Paul's agony at the end of Romans 7. We would not have that agony if we didn't have an initial possession of salvation. If we were still enslaved in sin, our minds would be set on the flesh and our bodies would be set on the flesh and we'd be at peace with ourselves. At war with God, but at peace with ourselves. But our hearts being changed to delight in the law of God and our bodies to delight in the law of sin, we are at war with ourselves, at peace with God, but at war with ourselves. And so the salvation has begun as it did with Haman and his decree, but it is not yet complete. There is more that must be pursued. And Esther lived in this reality. Haman was dead, but she had to sustain her petitions before the king in chapter 8, verse 3. The golden scepter was extended to her again, and she pled not just for Haman's destruction, but for the salvation of her people. The third thing is this lesson of slow suffering and quick joy. 7:2 and 8:1, again, everything that happened here happened on one day. And then there's the author is just very skillful in the way that he hides things. It's like, where's Waldo? And you're looking for these little things, and he just puts these cues in. It's almost like a footnote. and you see a little superscript number, and you're looking all over for what he's referring to. But look at chapter 3, verse 12. Esther chapter 3, verse 12. This is Haman's decree. And they're summoned on the 13th day of the first month. So, January 13th. Right? Then you turn to chapter 8. Again, the parallel between chapters 3 and chapter 8 is very intentional, obviously so. And then you have in chapter 8, verse 9, the date of Mordecai's decree, which was the third month and the 23rd day. So from January 13th to March 23rd, you've got 2 months and 10 days. 30 days for each month plus 10 days is 70. What's significant about the number 70? Especially for the Jews in the Persian period. They are still in Susa, but the 70 years of captivity is over by about 50-100 years. From 605 to 536, the people were in captivity. And the 70 years is over. And so they have the lesson that God's people suffered for 70 long years, and Jerusalem was in rubble for 70 long years, and then suddenly, in one night, Belshazzar is murdered, and the Chaldeans and the Persians and the Medes take over the the kingdom. And so they see the lesson. They've seen this before. And it's debated whether the idea is that Mordecai picked this day because it was 70 days after Haman's decree, or just in the providence of God, it just so happened. But that it is specified, that the date of Haman's decree is specified, and that the date of Mordecai's decree is specified, and there's 70 days between them, is very striking, and is intended, especially with the other evidences of the parallels between chapter 6 and 8. It is intended to throw it in our face, to slap us in the face, to take a look at this. This is the meaning. That God is dealing with Esther and Mordecai in the same way that he dealt with Judah. 70 years of long suffering and then a quick salvation. 70 days of anxious prayer, weeping, and fasting, and then one day, salvation. It'll work itself out as the return from exile did. But this is the promise. This is the nature of our salvation. It is not that our suffering is short and our salvation evolves. It's that our suffering is long. But when salvation comes, it will come suddenly and summarily. And that's why we wait. You cannot expect to have little increments of encouragement toward the salvation. You grow in grace, you possess Christ's righteousness, and your sins less by the grace of God, but it is so incremental, it is virtually meaningless in comparison with the new creation, new heavens and new earth, with the new body. Disciplining the old body is infinitely different than the resurrection of the body. And that is our hope. This is the nature of our salvation. You don't see it now. Because when it comes, it will come all at once. So wait for it. Don't be discouraged. Wait for it. God is faithful and He proves it over and over again. And this is just one proof. You think about the 3 days. Christ is in the tomb for 3 days. How long were those 3 days for the apostles? They probably didn't sleep much. How long is a day at Disney World? It goes by just like that. Time flies when you're having fun. How long is a day when you have the flu? That's a long day. And so when we suffer, it's a long day. It's a long 3 days. Christ in the tomb. How long did it take him to be raised from the dead? Didn't take him a day. Didn't take him a week. Didn't take him 70 years to be gradually raised from the dead. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at a trumpet, bam, he's dead, bam, he's alive. It's that quick. Don't expect to see it until it's here. Also, I think another parallel is with Pentecost. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, 50 days Pentecost. And so Christ is Passover, the Last Supper, Christ dead and raised. And you have 50 days until Pentecost. You have 70 years, and then suddenly there's salvation. 70 days, and suddenly there's a new decree. 50 days. Christ is raised. He's on earth for 40 days. He ascends to the right hand of God. And for these 40 days, you don't see much difference. Christ is explaining things to you. And then he goes to the right hand of God, and still nothing. 50 days. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. And Christ's salvation is manifested to the blessing of the church. But for 50 days, you don't see any benefits. You don't see the salvation. You see Christ raised from the dead. But it hasn't done you any good. And on the 50th day, all of a sudden, it didn't take a lot of time. Bam! The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. That's the nature of our salvation. Slow suffering, quick salvation. That's how it is. Luke 18, will he delay long over them? When he comes, he'll be here. It's like sometimes when you're trying to schedule with people, a lot of the response is, I'll get there when I get there. Well, not many people can get away with that, but Jesus can. He'll get there when he gets here. And when he comes, he'll be here. Jesus gives the illustration of childbirth. 9 long months of pregnancy. 9 long months of pregnancy. I hear a lot. Can I get an amen with that? Yeah, all the ladies. And then the delivery, even if it's a long one, relative to the pregnancy, is short. And even if the delivery is a long one, when the child arrives, bam, the baby's here. When I was in college, I had a friend who was an anesthesiologist, and he took me into a surgical center, and he took me around to all the rooms where people were being operated on. In a half hour, I saw brain surgery, abdominal surgery, and a cesarean section. The abdominal surgery was a little scary. The guy's laid out, had his arms out like this, and all of a sudden, he lifts his arms up, claps his hands. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this guy's waking up. The anesthesia didn't work. He's going to be screaming any second. And the anesthesiologist grabbed me by the collar. He said, it's okay. It's just a reflex reaction. I said, okay. But I'm not used to this. But what I'm getting to around the circle is the cesarean section. And he's telling me, the anesthesiologist telling me all that's going on. And I'm watching. I'm looking right at it. I'm watching the incision. But before I knew it, there's the belly. Bam! There's the baby. And I think, how did that just happen? All this labor, all this bearing of the child, all this carrying the child through 9 months, the labor, the preparations for the cesarean section, waiting, and then in an instant, the child is here. And Jesus says, the woman suffers, particularly in the labor pains, but after the baby comes, she forgets all about that. That's what Jesus says. You can argue with him, don't argue with me. She forgets all about that. But then, as we know, that's just the beginning of pains. That's just the beginning of travail. And Paul says to the Galatians, I'm in labor with you again, that you would be true children of God. He brought them into the world, and now he's trying to raise them up in Christ. But that's the nature of our salvation. Long-suffering, quick, sudden joy. When it comes, it'll be here. So wait for it. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Long weeping. Shouts are not usually extended things. They are short bursts. And that's the nature of salvation. It's here. It's done. Suddenly. Wait for it. Peter, of course, says, people come with their mocking. Where's your salvation? You've been waiting for 2,000 years. It hasn't come by now. It's not going to come at all. Where's your salvation? You've been waiting your whole life. Your whole life for things that you seek from God that are based in the Scriptures. Why do you wait any longer? You're wasting your time. You're wasting the best opportunities for sin in your life. Why? Because we have the blessed hope. If we don't have that, there's no point waiting. I'll quickly through some of the other things. That's my great burden for you, is to encourage you to persevere. Fourthly, answer prayer. How do these things happen? How did this sudden salvation happen? It happened because Mordecai prayed, Esther prayed, all those with them prayed. And the sudden reversal is an answer to prayer. You want to be saved? There are things you look for on the basis of the promises of God? Pray. This is what Daniel did. He read about the 70 years. It was about that time he prayed and God answered. And we are constantly encouraged. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And they prayed and they got what they sought. And we must have the same faith and the same labor. Item E, you are not alone. Esther did not seek just for herself, but also for her people. You wait and pray and labor, not just for yourself, but for everybody else in the congregation and, in effect, for the church throughout the world. The well-being of Christ's church is tied into you, and your well-being is tied into everybody else. If everyone else is not doing well, you can't do well. And if you don't do well, no one else can do well. We are all in this together. And Esther understood that. Mordecai impressed it on her, and she was faithful in it. Full and complete turning, I think I've covered item G, salvation in the destruction of enemies. This is another hard truth that we've considered before that we must remind ourselves of, that there is no salvation of the church without the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. Be at peace with all men insofar as it is within you. But there are some situations where there cannot be peace and there must be war, and we must either destroy or be destroyed. Haman and Mordecai were in that situation. And we are in that situation with sin and evil and the devil. There is no peace. You cannot make peace with Satan. You cannot make peace with temptation. You cannot make peace with sin. You cannot make peace with death. There is only war, and you win or you lose, you live or you die. And that is the hard reality of life. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And Christ will come and will destroy fully and completely Satan and his kingdom and all who are with him. And that's the truth. So be with Christ and not with his enemies. What's the use? First of all, humble yourself. And mainly, humble yourself in prayer. When Haman's decree went out, Mordecai and Esther humbled themselves with sackcloth and ashes and prayer. If you don't pray, you're proud. Either because you were relying on your own resources to accomplish your desire, and you have a positive expectation of that, or you are relying on your resources, and so you don't pray. Or you are relying on your resources and you have a negative expectation of that. You're relying on your resources and you know that you can't by your own resources achieve your end, and so you sink into despair. Pride and trying to do things on your own without prayer is arrogant. And despair and not doing anything is also arrogant, because despair is a negative reliance on yourself. And so it doesn't matter if you strive without prayer or if you do nothing in despair without prayer. It is because you are self-reliant and stinking arrogant. And the first thing in dealing with the sorrows of this life is to humble yourself and realize that you can't deal with these things. And to pray to God for the help that you need and that only He can give. This is what Esther and Mordecai did. Nehemiah likewise, not too long after, this period with Esther and Mordecai. He heard about that Jerusalem is still in ruins. And this is Artaxerxes' son, who is the king at the time of Nehemiah. And so what does Nehemiah do? He humbles himself with sackcloth and ashes, dust on his head, and prayer. And he seeks from God the help that only God can give. You see the connection between humility and prayer in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. That's what it means to humble yourself. If you humble yourself, you will pray. If you don't pray, it's because you're proud. It's maybe a hard thing to hear, but that's just the truth of the matter. If you don't pray, it's because you are relying on yourself with either a good expectation or a bad one. You are relying on yourself. So humble yourself and pray for the things that you need. Secondly, wait patiently for God. Esther and Mordecai waited patiently. 3 days. I mean, this is a decree that's going out. This calls for immediate action. And so they take 3 days to pray. And then Esther finally goes in to make her petition to the king, and then she puts it off for another day. What's wrong with these people with this procrastination? But they were patient and deliberate, humbling themselves in prayer and waiting on God. The Psalms are full of this attitude. Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, Haman, Psalm 33. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, Haman. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only leads to evildoing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And Haman was cut off. And Mordecai did inherit the land. Humble yourself, pray, and wait patiently for God. Romans chapter 8 is the climax of Romans. It's the pinnacle. Romans 8 is the center of Romans. Romans is the center of the New Testament. The New Testament is the center of the revelation of God. So Romans 8 is particularly striking. And what do you have in Romans 8? Romans 8:19, the creation waits eagerly. Romans 8:23, we grow within ourselves waiting eagerly. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly. We wait, we are longing and pressing, but we are waiting. We don't give up. We don't turn back. We don't turn aside. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, do not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 15, referring to Abraham, and so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. The promise is, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you with children, grandchildren, so on, like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea. How did he inherit the promises of God? He humbled himself in earnest prayer and patiently waited. Don't give up. Thirdly, seize your opportunities to fulfill your duties. And this is just directing you to the example of Esther. We all have been raised up to the positions that we have, the gifts and opportunities, just like Esther was. And who knows whether or not you've been raised to the position that you're in for such a time as this. Esther, at the risk of her life, fulfilled her duties. And that surely is an example for us. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, do it. There are things that need to be done in this congregation that you're able to do. Do them. Or you will answer for it to God. As Mordecai said to Esther, God will provide. But if you don't fulfill your duty, you won't benefit in those provisions. Whatever God has gifted and called you to do in the congregation, in your home, in your employment situation, fulfill your duty, even at the risk of your life. Don't let these things go undone. Fourthly, destroy the enemies of your soul. Esther and Mordecai were waging war against Haman and the Amalekites and all those who were with them throughout the empire. But Paul says to us that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemy is Satan, temptation, sin, and death. And what we need to wage war against is temptation and sin. With such exhortations like Mark chapter 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. And these are all hyperbolic statements indicating that we need to do whatever it takes to destroy temptation and sin in our lives. Because like Haman, if we don't destroy temptation and sin, it will destroy us. There is no peace between us and temptation. There is no peace between us and sin. Paul says in Colossians 3, put sin to death. Have you killed any sins lately? You have any of your sins hanging on the gallows and pinned to the wall? People like Teddy Roosevelt, all these trophies of his hunting expeditions. The trophies on our walls ought to be trophies of repentance, of sins that by the grace of God we killed and put to death. Are you waging war? Have you declared war against your sins? We must do so. That is the battle we must fight. And lastly, this does not mean that we should take vengeance. Consider Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai did not murder Haman. Mordecai did not go into Haman's church one day and blow his head off. Esther did not commission one of her eunuchs to poison Haman's food. Psalm 37, don't fret, because fretting only leads to evil doing. And fretting about evil only provokes us to evil. Instead, they prayed earnestly, and they did those things that God had called them to, not to the things that God had not called them to. Mordecai was faithful in the king's gate and was rewarded for that simple faithfulness. Esther was faithful as the queen and was rewarded in that faithfulness. They did good and were blessed for it. They sought to overcome evil with good, not to overcome evil with evil. And yet, just as soon as Mordecai was given the king's signet ring, then he was empowered with the sword, and then he used it against the enemies of the Jews. When he didn't have the power of the sword, he didn't use it. But when he had the power of the sword, he used it. And we must govern ourselves by the same discipline. And so in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, do not take your own vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and so forth. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then immediately in chapter 13, the state has the power of the sword. We are not to exercise the power of the sword, but the state is. And if someone needs to be put to death, we appeal to the state, as Esther did to the king. She didn't put Haman to death, but she knew who could. And she went to him. And we must do likewise. And if the king does not exercise the power of the sword, which has been put in his hand by the authority of God, that's the king's problem, not ours. And we need to persevere in prayer and faithfulness in the things that we are called to. So in summary, God will, wait for it, turn all your sorrows against your wicked enemies, and turn all their joys into your inheritance. So wait patiently for Him to do this, praying earnestly and working diligently in those simple, obvious things that He has called you to do, whether mundane tasks or heroic necessities. It may seem to you that God is neither present nor active, as it seems in the book of Esther. But here, as well as there, He will act for your salvation and blessing in the end as you wait for Him in faith and with faithfulness. God will, wait for it, turn everything to your good, both suddenly and completely. That is the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we are so overwhelmed with our sorrows and our disappointments. We are so oppressed in seeing the wicked prosper and go merrily on their way, when you have said that you would curse the wicked. And we are so frustrated in seeing the righteous suffer, when you have promised that the righteous will be blessed, that we are sorely tempted to chuck it all and just do whatever we want. And so, Lord, we are desperately in need of assurance that you will see to your promises and that you will save us. And so, Lord, we thank you for another proof in the book of Esther, as you have in so many other ways proven, that you will sustain your people in the times of affliction. And in the end, suddenly and completely, you will deliver us. Please affirm, confirm, establish that hope within us, that we may be sustained in perseverance and faith and with faithfulness in our present affliction. And then, Lord, please give us tokens of your salvation, even in the midst of these sorrows. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.